So glad to be here with you, and man, it's so heavy to think about how, you know, just 2 weeks ago I was in Sacramento, and it was the galvanization of many pregnancy centers in California, and they're all coming together and saying, hey, these are some things that we're fighting for, here's what's true, and what I was marked with was the idea of what does legacy mean? And for me, I grew up without a dad, and my dad was in that small town that I lived in. And I knew what he looked like. I knew what he drove. I knew that he was a husband and a father, but not to my mom and not a father to me. And the complexity of not understanding what's going on around you, something that doesn't make sense to you, you have to make sense of it. And the way that I made sense of it is it must be my fault. And I thought that would make me impossible. It would be impossible for me to be a father, a husband, a contributor. And what does it even mean to be a man? And then later in life, when God blessed me with the opportunity to, you know, have a wife and to have, I have 4 sons, 7, 5, 4, and 2. So, you know, praise God. And when I think about what does it mean to be a father? Like, how do you do that? Do I need to make enough, build enough, so they have enough? Because that's what I thought. That was my testimony. I thought that if I earned enough, became enough, won enough, achieved enough, got enough applause, status stuff, and, you know, and all the things, I thought if I had that, then I would feel as if I was enough. And I could believe the same thing as a dad. And what my wife taught me was that the greatest gift that I could give her and the greatest gift that I could give them is my presence. And yeah, praise God for that. So what I preached about, and as I had the honor of I don't even want to say, you know, how could I even fathom speaking about or stepping into what Charlie was going to say, but what I was marked with was that idea of legacy, and legacy is not what you leave behind for someone. Legacy is what you leave within someone, and when you leave something within someone, it compels you to do something that's bigger than you. And that's the message that I brought, and that's the message that God has given me as a dad. What am I going to deposit in them so that it compels them to do imaginably more, you know, than God could ever, that we could ever hope, dream, or imagine. And it's in their relationship with Jesus Christ at the end of the day. But for today, I want to dive into this text, Genesis 32. And we're going to be in 22, verses 22 through 32. And it's this very interesting passage of scripture. And just to get to this point, I'm going to just kind of give us a recap. But before we read the word of God, I just want to pray really quickly. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're good. And Lord, I just pray that your word, as it says in Hebrews 4:12, that we know that your word is like a double-edged sword. It divides bone and marrow, soul and spirit. So God, I just pray that your word, it confronts the sin in us, that it compels us to love you deeper. Lord, I pray that it brings to the forefront of our mind, where is it in our life that we have created idols that's stopping us from loving you in the way that you deserve to be loved. Search us, Lord. And we thank you for your word that is true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this passage is so interesting because you got God wrestling with Jacob. And to get to this point, I just want to back up and just talk about what has transpired to this point. And last week, Micah was talking about the reality of persecution. One of my favorite verses is John 16:33. Jesus is telling his disciples that, hey, it's a good thing that I go so the Holy Spirit can come, which is, you know, just compelling, confusing, imagining that the disciples who had been following Jesus, seeing him do miracles and their lives being transformed, saying it's a good thing that I go. And then he goes on to say in John 16:33, he says, I've told you all these things so that in me, not in and of yourselves, but in me, you can have peace. In this world, you will face tribulation, trials. People will hurt you. You will hurt people. We will see the broken world and we will be frustrated, confused. And in spite of that, he goes on to say, you can take heart. You can be a good cheer. Why? Because he has overcome the world. It's an invitation into something that you cannot access your own. Peace. This wholeness. This thing that you cannot achieve. You cannot build real peace. You cannot achieve full peace. It is found in a person who is Jesus. In this world, we will face tribulation. He's speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to people who are far from Jesus. He's speaking to people who are close to him, followers of Jesus. He's saying, in this world, you will face calamity and trials and challenges and frustrations, and you will fail people and people will fail you. In spite of that, you can face persecution and trials with a different perspective. Not because the pain isn't real, not because the frustration isn't real. You can have a different perspective because the battle is won. And that's challenging, and it's not something that's momentary. It's something to cling on to. And we see in this text specifically, Jacob has brought a lot of trouble on himself. To get to this point, where I'm about to read, with Jacob, he's wrestling with God. I think it was better said, God wrestling with him. A lot has transpired in his life. He was born and he was holding on to his brother Esau's heel, and that's something that did define him. That's why he was named that. This Jacob, it points to him being a backstabber, a deceiver. And we see that later on in his life, Esau, he comes home hungry, he's starving. And Jacob has this stew, this soup, and he's eating it. And Esau, he's like, man, give me some of that. And he sacrifices his birthright for soup, which is crazy. I hope that the soup was good, you know? But he sacrifices his soup for his birthright, this covenantal promise, and all that has access to. And then later on, he wants his father's blessing, and he manipulates his father into giving him his blessing. His father, he was close to Esau, and he tells Esau to go out and go out into the fields and find a lamb or a goat and bring it back and prepare it in the way in which he loves and then serve it to him. And then Jacob and his mother, they conspired to rob this blessing that Isaac was going to give to Esau. And the way that he did that was his mom said, hey, go out and get a few goats and I'll prepare them. I know what he likes. I know how to season it. I know how to cook it up. And he's going to like it and it's going to be amazing. But I want you to put on your brother's clothes. And the Bible's full of interesting details. So I guess Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was not. You know, so to make sure that when his father, who was very sick, his eyesight was very poor, to make sure that he could masquerade himself as Esau, he even put animal skin on his hands and his arms and on the back of his neck so that when he went close to his father and embraced him, he smelled like, felt like, and maybe even looked like someone who he wasn't. And this is the definition of Jacob. Jacob was so uncomfortable in his own skin, he thought he could force God's hand to giving him what he wanted. He thought he could create this life that was good enough so he felt like he had the blessing that he deserved. But at the end of the day, ultimately, he did not trust God. And when we don't trust God and we try to create a life on our own, when we try to maintain our own autonomy, when we think that we are the best Lord over ourselves and we do things our way, it's never going to go like we hope. And this is what we see. And then we get to Genesis 22. So that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. So the Jabbok is the intersection of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And it's this, you know, this really small stream. And they're crossing there. And as they cross, after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that the hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. And then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It was because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. And I just want to say, man, this is wild. Like, anyone that says that the Bible is boring, man, what are you reading? Like, this is incredible. What a just so much going on in there. And again, so all that had transpired that we talked about, so Jacob had tried to manifest his own destiny. He had stole his brother's Esau's birthright because he traded it for soup. And then he tricked his dad. And when Esau came back with the very thing that his dad asked him to come back with, he said, "Hey, I've already given the blessing away." And Esau was enraged. He vowed to kill his brother. And then since that moment, Jacob had been running, and he'd been running for 20 years. Up until this moment, then all of a sudden he finds out that Esau is coming. And not only is he coming, he's coming with 400 men, and he's terrified. And Jacob does what he does best. Runs. He runs. But I love that we see in the text, God loved him enough to stop him from running so he could give him something that he could not catch on his own. And some of us, we're going to be invited into wrestling with, what is it that we keep running away from? What is it that God has confronted, yet we've turned our cheek to it? What has God invited us into stepping into, but we feel like we're disqualified, it's too much, or you're asking too much? Have you ever been in a place where you felt like you heard from God, but what God was asking you, that's too much? That's too big, that's too hard, it's too difficult. I don't want to do that. I know that's been true in my life, where my wife and I, we used to operate gyms before I was in ministry full time. And in the midst of that, we were like, man, I really feel God's call into full time ministry. And I stepped on staff at a church, and it's been incredible ever since. But in the middle of that, in that transition, you know, I grew up living in, you know, I hate to say poverty. I've seen real poverty. But I grew up with not as much as most people. So the fact that my wife and I, we had bought our first home and we had our first child, and everything looked good. And we stepped into ministry, and it was going to cost a lot of sacrifices. And I thought, well, okay, you know, I'm stepping on staff at this position as an associate pastor, and our income's going to be cut into thirds, but at least we'll have this passive income from these gyms. And God said, that guy you've been pouring into, this man named Trevor, you've been discipling him, you've been elevating his leadership, you've been a good friend to him, I want you to give him the gym. I'm like, I feel like I misunderstood what you said. You know, maybe you said you want me to give him part of it or give him a raise. Now he wants you to give it away. I'm like, man, but I was like, but God, you know, but we still owe on this business loan. This doesn't make sense. How are we supposed to? I thought that my wife was going to stay at home, you know, with the kids, and I was going to do this, but we did it anyway, and we gave it away. And in the middle of that season, so that was in June that happened, and then December comes around, and we're paying, you know, on the business loan, and we get something in the mail in December, and it looks like a check. I'm like, that looks like our check. That's not good. It looks like a return check. I'm like, man, what happened? And I open it up, and they were returning the check because someone had paid our balance in full. Whoa. Yeah, yeah. And I was like, okay, God, you know. And I think faith is like a muscle. In that every time that you step out in faith and God does something that exceeds your imagination, what it does is it creates resilience in you to do something that's more difficult or greater or give more. Maybe it's radical generosity, or maybe it's pouring, you know, your life into someone else. But I think time after time, when we think about this idea of reciprocity, it's like, man, when you step into what God is calling you to do, it's going to be better than you think. It's always going to be better than you think. I love this Hudson Taylor quote. I have it on my in my office. He was an early missionary, and it says that God's plans, God's way, will never lack God's provision. So if he called you to it, he's going to see you through it. And I think, man, What Jacob is going to see here is that he thinks he's got it figured out. He thinks he's got it figured out, because we see in the early part of the text, so verses 22 through 24, that night Jacob got up and he took his two wives and his two female servants and 11 sons, and he had daughters, but they're not listed here, but that everybody is crossing the ford of the Jabbok, and he had sent them across the stream. He sent over all his possessions, so Jacob was left alone. So he sends everything ahead, his family, his wealth, his security, everything that he's built, and all of a sudden he's alone. And I just want you to understand the significance of this moment. Because God doesn't shout. And sometimes in our busy life, we need to quiet our minds, because sometimes our own voice and our own narrative and our own set of preconceived notions has gotten in the way of God's voice. He hasn't stopped speaking. We're just occupied with the wrong thing. And sometimes he loves us so much that there's a delay or a pause or a calamity that causes us to seek silence. Or maybe it's not on our accord, but we're given silence because of his sovereignty. And in that silence, he then chooses to speak. And again, I just want you to understand, like, this is not Jacob's strategic plan. He didn't send everyone away so that he could have silence. So he could strategize or whatever. Maybe he just wanted some sleep. Sounds like he had a ton of kids, you know, multiple wives, like all this stuff. It's like, I've got, you know, our kids are 7, 5, 4, and 2, and our house is busy. They're all boys. So it's like wrestling match, yelling, screaming, fighting, you know, all day long. I call it a beautiful chaos. And maybe he just wanted some sleep. Maybe he just wanted some sleep, but he got something very different. And what happens next, it's wild to look at, because what happens next is this wrestling, not something that Jacob had planned for, and it wasn't Jacob who initiated this wrestling match, it was God. So God sought him out. Think about that. Like, we think we can manipulate or yes, we can petition unto God, we can worship God, and in the moment of worship, like God meets us there, but we need to understand that God is never far away from us. The Bible tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us. But there's sometimes this perception that he's far away, and often it's equated to shame or frustration. And when we think that God isn't moving at the pace that he should, or didn't do the thing that we think he ought to do, or maybe we've done something, and that shame, it impacts the way that we see God and see ourselves. We have this falsified idea that God is somewhere way over there. But he's actually right in the middle of our mess. And God loves him so much, he initiates the fight. And it's just this setup for this encounter. And when he encounters him, he's left never the same. So it's just Jacob and God. And sometimes God will do something to get your attention. And he wrestles with him. And it's really interesting in that it's not like there's this wrestling partner. You know, you're not going back and forth. I'm from the South, so we would call this a butt whooping. You know, is what Jacob's getting here. He's getting disciplined. And I think sometimes we need to understand that because God is a good father and he's just, sometimes we need to welcome his discipline because it's what's best for us. Sometimes when we're living in willingly disobedience, sometimes when we're living in the omission of what God has called us to do, maybe we're not necessarily, we're in habitual sin, but there's something that God has clearly prompted you to do, but you said, hey, I don't have time. I'm not the guy. I'm not the gal. I don't have what it takes. I don't have the words, so I'm not going to do it. And there's this holy discontentment in you, and maybe he's stopping you from taking another step forward in another area of your life because he's like, hey, I told you to do something, and I need you to do it. And he stops him in his tracks. So we can either fight God on that or let him fight for us. And it's not going to be us striving or trying really hard. It's actually submission. Submission is the gateway to blessing. Not trying really hard. Saying, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? Lord, what is it that you want me to say? Lord, what is it that you want to remove from my life? Because maybe I've created an idol out of something that's not you, and your word tells me that I am to make no idols before you. So maybe the hierarchy of my life, it's not bad, but it's not in alignment. And when my life is not aligned under the submission of Jesus being the first and foremost in my life, well, my life is in disorder. And where there's disorder, there's dysfunction. And where there's dysfunction, there's destruction that's going to happen eventually. And God loves us so much to say, hey, I need to get your attention. And this is what he's done. So God's wrestling with him. He's wrestling with him. And we understand that, like, this is not metaphorical. Like, this is actually happening. This is a physical encounter. This is one of the times that we look at the text and we see that God's manifested presence is now in physical form. And he's having a real interaction with Jacob. And Jacob didn't prepare for this. He didn't rehearse. He didn't train. You know, he wasn't doing push-ups when he got there. And this wrestling, it lasts all night. All night long this went on. And it's not because God is weak, it's actually because he's patient. Romans 2:4 says it's God's love and his kindness and his patience that leads us into repentance. Praise God that we serve a God that's patient. I'm grateful for his patience, I know that. But it's in his patience, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, he leads us to repentance. And sometimes he lets you fight long enough that you discover you can't win on your own. I think one of the greatest days of my life is when I built my own kingdom I had the wealth and the fame and everything that I thought that would fix my life. So I obtained the gift to understand that it wouldn't. I had everything that I thought that would fix my life, and then I was leveled when I understand that it wouldn't. I convinced myself. That's a dangerous thing about a lie. If you believe a lie to be true, it's true to you. And if you live in that lie, you can tell yourself anything. That doesn't make it true. Truth is a person, and his name is Jesus. And he said, not a dot, not an iota of my word will pass away until it's all fulfilled. He is the word. He's the living embodiment of the word. And he said, it's all important. So when you create your own truth, if it contradicts scripture, we would call that a lie. But if you believe that lie, you will live as if it's true. And it's a dangerous place to be. So this is what Jacob has done. He's manifested his own destiny. And he's living in this reality that he's got wealth, he's got children, he's got all his stuff, yet he still finds himself terrified. And then in the middle of all this wrestling and in the middle of this long fight, verse 25 says this, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of his hip so that it was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. So with a single touch, God dislocated Jacob's hip. And the struggle ends, not because Jacob won, but because God had decided the moment has come. Now you're ready to listen. Now you're ready to receive the blessing. And the hip, we need to understand in scripture, it's pointing to this wound is not random. In the Hebrew understanding of it, this text, the hip, the thigh region, it's a place of strength. And it's the very place that enables a man to run. He was stopping him from doing the very thing that was keeping him from the thing that God wanted to give him. He thought that his weapon to get what he wanted or to get away from the repercussions of his actions was running. So God loved him so much to discipline him and saying, hey, you're done running. Whether you like it or not, you're done. Because he had spent his whole life running. He was running from Esau. He ran from his uncle Laban when that relationship broke down. He has spent 20 years distancing himself from every consequence that he himself had created. Running is how Jacob survived. That's all he knew. Maybe all you know is the grind. All you know is chaos. And chaos has gotten so familiar, you now call it comfort. But the Bible says it's compromise. And when you call compromise comfort, you've sold yourself a lie. But maybe God loves you so much that he's going to ask you to pause. He's going to ask you to pause even if you don't want to pause. He's going to stop you in your tracks. So God wounds the place that allows him to escape. And it's so interesting that, you know, he's known as this runaway schemer. Yet he's still the carrier of this covenantal line. That he's the man whom God's promise to Abraham will continue. The blessing God made to Abraham, that in Genesis 12:2, that he's going to bless all the earth through his offspring. The blessing that God has given Abraham, he's saying it's to you, but it's not for you. It's for all. And I'm going to continue that through this man. So when God wounds Jacob here, he's not just stopping him from running away. He's reshaping the place where Jacob has gotten his identity. He thought, I'm not someone who runs. I am a runner. That's the dangerous thing about shame. The difference between guilt and shame, guilt is I did something wrong. Shame is I am someone wrong. And when you experience brokenness in your life, something that was done that was horrible to you that should not have been done, or maybe it's something that you did that you should not have done, you can identify yourself with that thing. And now your behavior is going to follow your belief. If you think if what you do is who you are, then you're going to follow suit. Some of you believe that the most important title you have is your job description, or mom, or dad, or husband. No, the most important thing about you is that you are a son or the daughter of the Most High God. And if that's not where your identity flows from, there's a disconnect between reality and what you believe, and what you believe is going to impact what you do with your life. And you're going to strive to be satisfied and satiated, and you're going to feel empty no matter what you have. You can't build a life big enough, good enough, with enough to satisfy your soul, because your heart was created by God, for God. And until you experience a radical encounter with Him, no matter what you do or what you have or how many people know you or how many people pat you on the back, you will lay your head on a pillow and be dissatisfied because you don't have the thing that your heart was created to long for. And this is what He's bringing to. He's bringing to this moment. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, not if you're willing to be wounded. Are you willing to trust that your wound's coming from the same hand that's holding your future? Are you willing to trust God when it doesn't make sense? Are you willing to trust God when it doesn't align with your agenda? We make our plans, but He waters our steps. And when our plans are not in alignment with God Almighty, sometimes He loves us so much He intercedes. And this is the turning point. Verse 26 says, "Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" This is the entire turning point of the passage, because Jacob stops fighting and he starts clinging. He stops running and he starts clinging. Maybe when you start stop trying and start trusting. Because you are not a good God. The greatest gift in my life, outside of my relationship with Jesus Christ, is my bride. And I met her about 12 years ago. And when we met, I had asked her on a date. She said no. Breakfast? No. Lunch? No. Movie? No chance. And I hadn't been turned down a lot, so I was intrigued. I was like, this is kind of cool, you know? And eventually, I think she got tired of me asking. She's like, "Hey, I go for a long run before church, and you can meet me there if you want." I was like, "I'll take what I can get." And I show up. And I met her, and I was like, "Man, before we start this run, I'd gotten in my head, and I was just like, 'Man, you must not know who I am, and I want to let you know that, man, I'm this kid that his daddy didn't want, and that pain had followed me for most of my life, and I've done a lot of dumb things, and many of them are traceable on the internet for the world to see. This is who I am. Not what I did, not who I didn't have. This is who I am." And she looked at me and she said, "Hey, I don't want to negate the trauma you've experienced. I don't want to try to say that I can relate to your relationship with your dad. But I do want to tell you this. You're not defined by the worst thing you've ever done. And you won't be defined by the greatest thing you ever do. Because you are not the author of you. God is. Do you know Him?" And I just stood there like an idiot. I don't know. I mean, it made sense that there was a creator. You know, that the cosmological argument is pretty compelling, that time, space, and matter all came into existence, you know, simultaneously, and there had to be an intelligent designer that was catalytic in those things. That made sense. So sure, that there is a creator of all things, and including me, sure. But that's not what she asked. "Do you know Him?" Not, "Do you know about Him?" Not, "Have you sat in church?" Not, "Do you have a Bible?" Not, "Do you subscribe to X, Y, and Z?" "Do you have an independent dependency on the person of Jesus Christ?" is what she was asking me. And the answer was no. And she invited me to church. And I heard the gospel, and it absolutely leveled me. I had this radical encounter, and Hebrews 12:2 was part of that. And it was just so complexing to me that there was this joy set before Jesus as he endured the cross, as he was battered and beaten and bruised and humiliated. Yet he was omniscient and omnipotent, and he's going to the cross, all-powerful and all-knowing, and even existing outside of time, knowing what's going to happen on the other side, yet he had joy in his heart. I didn't understand. Like, where does that joy come from? Because joy is different than happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. Joy is something that your life is built on that's bigger than you, that doesn't change. And what he had joy in his heart for was for you and me. He was being obedient to his Father, but the joy set before him is that all that would call on their name. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that he's Lord and you believe in your heart that he was raised from the grave, you will be saved. And that was his joy, saying that yes, that my Father in heaven sent this God-man to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to never sin. He faced temptation but never sinned, and he died on the cross, and he rose on the third day, and it's solidifying he is who he claimed to be. And if you put your faith in that man, your life will change, and it hit me like a ton of bricks because I realized something that I thought I knew. I thought my life was about me. And praise God, it's not. It leveled me to comprehend Romans 5:8. In spite of me, Jesus Christ died for me. Not because I deserved it. Because he was commissioned to it and he loved me. And in this moment, Jacob is holding on. He's holding on. And he's holding on with this faith that doesn't begin with confidence. It begins with dependence, because Jacob's entire life he reached for things with his own hands, and he grasped and he grabbed and he took, and every single time it cost him something he couldn't get back. His relationship with his brother, his peace, his ability to go home, 20 years of exile, and all of that because he was grasping. He was living out this name. And now in this moment, his body is broken, his strength is gone, and dawn's approaching, and he's worried about Esau coming, and he's tired of running, and he doesn't give up. He holds on. Not to something, but someone. He is the one who can stand you, Lord Almighty. And that's the hinge that everything begins to change, and that's where his faith starts, and not with a plan, but a grip. And then in verse 27, the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. God is not asking for information. It's a rhetorical statement. It's a rhetorical question. It's like when my kids are hiding. I know where they are. They hide in the same three places. I see your little feet behind the recliner. I know where you are. So I'm saying, where are you? The same thing that God asked in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. When they were hiding, he said, "Where are you?" He knows where you are. He knows who you are. He was saying, why on earth are you hiding from the very one who can cover you? Why are you hiding from the only one that can heal you? Why are you hiding from the only one that can bless you? Where are you? I know. He's saying, just come. Come as you are. But he loves us so much, he'll meet us wherever we might be in our life. But he loves us far too much to not leave us changed. He loves us too much to leave us as we are. You cannot encounter God in his totality and not leave marked by that moment. And this is what happens. And God asks him, what's his name? And he says that his name is his Jacob. He says it. He didn't give an excuse. Because earlier this is important, because his father, when he tricked him with a blessing, he asked him, what's your name? And he said, Esau. He lied. But in this moment, he's asking him again. He's bringing him back to the very moment where he betrayed his father, and he's asking him again, who are you? He says, Jacob. And then he says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God, with humans, and overcome. He had changed his name. He had changed him forever. And that name, it becomes a nation. And that name, it becomes a covenant. And it becomes the storyline of God's redemption from the very beginning of creation to the very end. And we see that Jacob had spent his entire life trying to write his own story. And he had tried to make himself, he was a self-made man. But every version of that man had become a dead end. But God says that name is finished. That story is over. I'm giving you a new name. Israel. Not because he earned it. Because God gave it. And I'm just reminded of John 21. I think Micah was talking about this as well, where Peter, he did the thing he said he would never do. I would never deny you, Jesus. I would never do that. I would never. And he does it. Not once, not twice, but three times. And when Jesus restores him, when Jesus is cooking breakfast on this beach, he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Love, when we say love in English, it has a, you know, I can say I love donuts, I love my wife and children. Different, right? Different. So in Greek, different words, very distinct meaning. So Jesus says, "Do you agape me?" The totality of love, this emptied out sacrificial love. "Do you love me like that?" Peter's like, "No. I can't commit to that. I blew it. I flail you. I love you like a brother, but I can't commit to that." Jesus asks him again, second time, "Do you love me? Do you agape me?" "No, I can't commit to that. I love you like a brother." Third time he asks him, "Well, do you even phileo me?" And Peter was hurt. He was grieved in his spirit. He said, "You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you." And then what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, "Man, you're a great fisherman. You went back to fishing. This is what you're good at. That's your identity. That's what you decided you wanted to do. This is who you are, right? So go back fishing." No. You don't get to define you, and you can't out-sin what Jesus has called you to do. Because he created you. He says, "Go feed my sheep." Why? Because that's who you are. He redefined him in spite of him. And this is what we see with Jacob. And Jacob was left different forever. We only see one more time in the totality of Scripture where he's referred to as Jacob. It was something that was left behind. And we have to see what the crescendo of the story, what happens? What happens next? Well, in Genesis 33, verse 4, we see what happens when Esau finally gets there. After Jacob tried to manipulate the situation, he sent ahead these caravans of animals and money and all this stuff. He's sending Esau all this stuff. "Maybe he'll spare my life. Maybe he'll have mercy on me." And he's sending these gifts. And then as he gets closer, as he approaches him, he bows seven times. And it's interesting to see that Jacob had tried to manifest a blessing so that people would bow to him, yet he found himself bowing to Esau seven times, sevenfold. He returned this blessing in a different way. And as he approaches him, as death is getting close to him, as what he thinks, maybe the worst thing possible could happen, this is what transpires. The moment that he ran from, the moment that he prepared for, the moment that he tried to outmaneuver, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and he wept. We need to understand, if we misunderstand the character of God, we'll misunderstand what God's word is telling us. I love thinking about the prodigal son. This father standing on a porch, maybe waving his finger, saying, "Hey, I knew you would blow it. You did it again. I told you so. Maybe when we have a broken human experience, we superimpose that and we put that on God and we think that, well, if we didn't do it in time or we're frustrated with God because we're not as far along as we thought we should be, and we get overwhelmed and we feel like God is angry at us, so we distance ourselves from him. We don't serve him. We don't worship him. We don't pray for him. We don't read his word. We don't do what he says because we feel like we've done too much. We've gone too far because there's a father standing on the porch wagging his finger and saying, hey, I told you from, you're not welcome here anymore. But the story tells us something different. That when his son, who had blown his wealth, he asked for his inheritance early and he blew it and he's in a pigsty and he's looking around. He's like, what have I done with my life? I know that my father, he takes care of his servants better than this. Maybe he'll let me work for him. And he starts making his way towards the father. And when he does, the father sees him and he doesn't wag his finger. He doesn't shut the door. He runs to him. And we have a good father in heaven that what he does, he puts a ring on his finger and a robe on his back and sandals on his feet, and he throws a party because this is my son who's come home. That's who God is. So maybe he's patiently waiting for you to come home. Maybe he's patiently waiting for you to keep praying. Maybe the wrestle is that the prodigal son or daughter that hasn't yet come home, the most powerful thing you could do is petition God Almighty to do what you cannot. Maybe he wants to give you the strength to do something you can't do on your own. Or maybe he's asking you to let go of something you've been holding on to. Maybe something that's harboring anger in your heart or guilt. Or maybe it's an apology that you need to extend. Because unforgiveness, you know who it impacts most? Us. There's something. Anytime that we open this word, what happens is God's gift to us is conviction. May we not leave this room unchanged. Maybe there's something that's happened in our life that we have never shared with another person. Something that you've done. You confessed unto God. 1 John says that we confess unto God, he's righteous and just to forgive us. But James 5:16 says that we need to confess to one another so that a righteous man can pray for us. Maybe a righteous sister can pray for us, and then there can be healing. Maybe we're forgiven, but we're still wounded. And an unhealed person, you might be forgiven, but you still feel broken. And maybe that's the reason you keep going back to the thing that you said you would never do again. Maybe today's the day you draw the line in the sand and say, hey, the buck stops here. Not because of me, but because of God.